I had thought, I was thinking about what we might deal with over what I thought were going to be five sessions. Now looks, Lord willing, like it'd be three, but that's fine. And I've just really been enjoying, I guess, one of the things I've always liked through the years is stories from the Bible, stories from the book of Genesis. Of course, there's all stories all throughout the Bible, but the stories in the book of Genesis are very interesting stories, and I thought that that's maybe what I would just go through because I had finding some real interest in my own heart recently, and I also thought that I would just mention here, in introduction to what we're going to do, some of you here would be aware of the phrase first mentions in the Bible. Sometimes it's called the principle of first mentions in the Bible. And that is where things are first brought to our attention in the Bible, whether it's a concept or an idea, or whether it's some type of a circumstance. The first time that it's brought to our attention in the Bible, you often find out a lot of really basic and helpful things to understand those that particular thing. And, of course, if you're ever going to find a book that's full of first mentions, the book of Genesis would be that book. So I think it's, I guess this is what gets me a little bit excited. I've always liked stories and things like that. But to think of something happening for the first time and saying, wow, okay, let's think about that and see the things that God attaches to this particular idea or event and that we can learn from that. And I really, really enjoy it. And I've enjoyed it for a long time. And I thought, well, why don't you do, you know, sort of a look at it in a little more depth. So that's brought us to here. And that's what I'm hoping to do this week and the two sessions that we have next week as well. And then maybe before we begin, we'll just bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Father, we're grateful for this time we could spend together. Bless each one who has come. Father, we come to this meeting often feeling very needy, and we come trusting that you can fill our hearts and fill our needs. And we pray for each one here. You know what's going on in each heart. We pray that your Spirit would take something from your word to be a blessing and a help to each one. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Naturally, because this was supposed to be over five sessions, and usually I have too much to say anyways, I get told that many, many times, we're going to have to hustle along here to try and get through things, so I apologize before that, but let's see how we do today. So this is lesson one on this little session on lessons from the early parts of Genesis, thinking about first mentions in the Bible, and of course, when we come to the book of Genesis, the first thing that comes to our attention is the creation story that is given to us in chapter 1, leads into early parts of chapter 2, and then a few ideas of it are expanded in chapter 2 as well. So this is going to be our first lesson. Often when we think of creation, we think of the details of creation. We think of God creating the sun and the moon and various different things like that, and we think along those lines. But I'd like to look at creation from a slightly different perspective this morning. We'll look a little bit at the creation aspect of it as well. But creation, everything that you see around you, if you maybe got camping this summer and you were able to get out somewhere and be on the side of a lake and watch the sunset over the lake, or maybe you were out one day and walking along in the park and you saw some beautiful birds in the tree and they were singing. As you look at all of those things, maybe you had a trip out to the mountains, I don't know what it might be. You look at all those things and you say, creation is a marvelous, a wonderful thing. But when you look at all those things, you are seeing the effect of something. We all know that there's a cause and an effect, yes? And I think when we think about creation, we often think of the effect of creation, all that is around us. But this morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at the cause of creation, and we're going to look at the Creator who was behind it. And I think you will find that when we look at that first chapter of Genesis, that there are an awful lot of things that God reveals about himself through these various acts of creation that he does. So I just have this bad feeling in my heart that this is all coming out very confused, because I feel I'm about a half a minute behind everything I'm thinking here. So forgive me. It is a good idea I'm not speaking tonight. Anyways, I want to take a little side note here just before we get too out of hand. And think about, I guess everybody can see that fine. Do we need to turn out the lights to see this? But I'd like you to think about a name. You know, names are very common things. We hardly give a thought about it, unless maybe you were parents going to have a baby. You might be thinking pretty hard about, you know, whether it's going to be Chip or Biff or, you know, Brittany or some such thing. I don't know what it might be. But names are important, aren't they? So let me just point out a few things. I'm thinking a little bit about human names here. Number one, what would we do without names? Because names separate things, don't they? I see two human beings sitting here. To say that there's two human beings sitting there is not really all that helpful. It helps us a little bit. They're not, you know, elephants or ducks or something like that. But when I'm able to say that Miriam is on one side and Mark is on the other, it separates them, doesn't it? So names help us separate things out and classify them a little bit. Now, some names are really popular, and so, you know, you might have a whole room full of, in this area around here, you know, biblical names are popular in the Mennonite community, so you might have quite a lot of Noahs or Moses or various things like that, but we understand that names separate. They also identify. So we, out of a group, we can call a name and it identifies a particular person. Often names, there is a root to them, or at least maybe a hopeful root, if I could put it that way. Sometimes parents are very careful about what they call their children, or they do a lot of thinking about what they call their children, particularly Christians, I think, because they're hoping maybe that the name will become a little bit of a reflection of what the person will, or the child will grow up to be. So they may call them Daniel, you know, and hope that some of the things that are attached to Daniel are, might be attached to their son. So anyways, there is a root sometimes to names. Jacob, for instance, a lot of times the roots are not great. The word Jacob means deceiver. I'm not sure why you'd call a child that, but Mary means bitter. I picked those two, and I remember we had a guy working for us. His name was Izzy, and I met this, there was this Romanian guy who came to our job site. He was a wonderful Christian guy, but he had a personality that was about five times too big for his size, and he was a big man to begin with. So we had got talking about somehow faith had come up, and so we had discovered that he was a Christian. I gave him a big hug, and he was so excited, and he said, Izzy, this guy standing beside, he said, and he always spoke his mind. Izzy was standing there, and he says, and you, Izzy, he said, you know, you're a Christian too, yeah, yeah. And he goes, Izzy, this is a strange name. What does Izzy stand for? He goes, well, a strong name, though, Isaiah, wonderful name. And so Izzy says, no, it wasn't Isaiah, it was Ishmael. He's like, did your parents not like you? Why would they call you this name? This is not a strong name. And he went on. It just kind of made me laugh. But yeah, I don't know quite know why. Anyway, sometimes also reputation plays into names, doesn't it? Over time, a name. I remember years ago, I won't say the person's name. I'll just say his name was Bill. But anyways, someone would come up and they would say, you know what, I heard this particular thing about that particular person and it sounded a little bit outlandish and a little bit off. And then they'd finish it and say, no, that's according to Bill. And you always understood what that meant, that Bill was a part of the conversation. Because Bill, for all of the loveliness of certain aspects of him, was a bit of a busybody. And when he heard a story, it didn't hurt to add a little bit to it and things like that. So his name began to gain some reputation with it that was not really positive. And reputation often comes by common opinion. Names also can extend further. They become personal or family names, bodies of people. You can think of being called Christians, Christ's ones. So here, let's think about this name, Sandy. Sand is obviously the root of it. Sand can get in your shoes, can get in your swim shorts if you go to the beach. It can rub and chafe your feet or your swimsuit. So is this person who we see here messy, annoying, painful, some of you probably would say, yeah, that would probably be, anyways, I put that in just for a little comic relief before we get serious here. When we come to the scripture, God gives himself names. And these are very important because we've seen a few elements of what a human name does, and those things can be applicable also to the names that God chooses. But God is unique. God is infinite. That means, in a certain sense, God is unknowable. He refers to himself in Judges chapter 13. Samson's parents come and talk to him, and they say, "What is your name?" And he said, "I can't tell you my name because it's secret. It's infinite. It's unknowable. It's impossible to know." But God does want us to know him. And so he reveals himself to us through his names. So that's where we're going to start this morning. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 1, we get the first mention of a name that God applies to himself. And that is really worth considering what he does here in Genesis chapter 1. He refers to himself as Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So, Elohim, what can we learn about God from that? Here's a little bit of just some notes about this name, Elohim. It is used over 2,700 times in the Old Testament for God. The second point, I think, is a very valuable and important point as well. It is only used in Hebrew writings. In other words, it's unique and not used by other cultures. You would often find at this particular time, you would have a group of people over here and they would worship Baal, for instance. And the next thing you knew, another group of people who were nearby them or were maybe conquered or influenced by them would start using this term Baal as well. Elohim is unique. It was only used by the Hebrews. It was not something that they borrowed from somebody else or, you know, took on from another ethnic group of people. Elohim is an interesting word. The singular of Elohim is the first two letters, L, E-L. Elohim, as it stands, is a plural word. And Hebrew writing is interesting because Hebrew writing have nouns that are singular, they have nouns that are dual, that is two, and then they have nouns that are three or more. We don't tend to have that. If you do, you have to frame it in English a little more specifically. But they have nouns that are one, two, and then three or more. Elohim is three. But every time it is used with singular verbs. So that's a curious thing, isn't it, to think about even as things begin. That here is one. So oneness is being stressed in that every time the verb that is used with it is always a singular verb. It wouldn't sound right it would be like me saying, I were going to the store. Most kids today, they would think that that's how you say it, but it actually isn't. So when you looked at it, you would think that doesn't sound quite right, but God was making a point by doing this. He was stressing the oneness of Elohim, but also contained within it was the multiple nature of Elohim. It contains the idea of majesty and might. We'll dig into this a little bit in a second. The beginning of it comes from a root word, Elah, which means to swear, or not to use foul language, of course, but to commit yourself to something, to make a promise. Here are some references from the Old Testament where we find references to the three that make up Elohim. These are important verses, really. We're dealing with things that I think it's good for us to know as Christians. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1, I've quoted this verse on the screen there for you. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God, El is the word used there, created us. So, a reference to the Father. This is one we know well. Christmas is coming in a few months. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which, if you remember the repetition of this in Matthew chapter 2, means El, or God, with us. And then Job 33:4, the spirit of El has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So here, as we look at these three different passages, we see references to El as a father, El as a son, and El as a spirit, and yet they are contained within one. So Elohim, the first thing I think that we can take from it is that God is a God of relationships. Now, one thing I thought I would mention this morning that I think it's worth us thinking about as Christians. Sometimes people say, well, why did God create us? And sometimes the indication is given as he was a little bit lonely and that he felt that emptiness in his life with relationships, so he created this creation in order that he might have relationships. I don't want to undersell that part of God's creation. But if God needed anything, he would cease to be God. And in Acts, in Paul's great message and preaching that he gave in the city of Athens, in Acts 17:25, Paul makes this very point to all the Athenians there. He says, God literally needs nothing. Seeing that he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has no need of anything. And when we say, well, God wanted a relationship because that aspect of his existence was missing, he already had a perfect relationship within the very word Elohim, or within what we would call the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But the truth of it is, the very fact that this word Elohim communicates that God is a relational God, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, indicates to us that he is a God who desires relationships. And now I want to come back and reinforce that one thing behind the creation of humankind was that God wanted relationships with his creation. He wanted a relationship with you. And so he created this world that we're going to talk about in just a minute, and we all know the story. Next week, I think we're going to, Lord willing, take a look at the fall and that sequence of events that led to the sin of Adam and Eve. But even though there was this great tragedy of sin that came into the world and disobedience and rebellion against God, God showed his commitment to the relationship, or the relationships that he desired with us, in that the Father made a plan, the Son's work completed it, and the Spirit's indwelling has sealed it. And God made this enormous effort at Calvary so that we could have a restored relationship with him. And through Christ, I am in the family of God. A remarkable thing. So blessings that come out of this idea that Elohim is a relational God. He desires a relationship with me. I don't like it when people call me religious. Oh, you should, Sandy, he's religious. Or they'll flat out say it to your face, you're kind of a religious fellow, are you? And actually, it's a good thing, because it often gives me a chance to say, you know what, I don't really see myself that way, but there's another word that starts with R-E-L that I really like, and that is that I have a relationship with God. Because the moment you are identified and tagged as religious, then the things that you do become important as far as some sort of impression on God. So coming here every Sunday would be an important component to pleasing God. I don't know what other things there may be, but when it's a relationship, it's something totally different, isn't it? It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So through Christ, I am loved and accepted in the Beloved. Now, Elohim also means to swear or to make a covenant. Those of you, we don't hear this word used too much these days, but if you buy real estate, that's usually considered something so significant that they often have the word covenant within the relationship. or within the documents. And so you'll read at the start, this day a covenant has been made between this party and that party. And what they are establishing through a covenant is a binding legal relationship. And, you know, covenants, one type of covenant depends on both sides of the party fulfilling their obligation. But what you will find when you come to the scripture is that God often gives unconditional covenants. That is, where he takes all of the responsibility on his side because he has a recognition that we on the other side of the covenant are not able to fulfill the requirements that we had. We are we have a little get-together on Thursday nights. We're actually going through the book of Exodus. And it's amazing to me that when God gives the law to the people, he says to them, if you keep all these things, these will be the blessings. And then he says, but if you fail, these will be the curses that will come upon you. So do you understand this? They understand, they say. So blessings if you keep, curses if you don't. You understand. And they say, all of these things we will accept. They enter readily into the other side of the covenant, not even beginning to think about their ability to fulfill the covenant that they're entering into. So the last part of the book of Exodus, without them even asking, God sets up a sacrificial system whereby when they fail their side of the covenant, something is there to restore them to God again. And they didn't even ask for it. They were so full of their own sense of being able to fulfill it that they committed themselves to it. And I'm sure God looked down and said, if only you knew. And I know, so I'm going to put something in place here for you. We have a very kind and a good God, don't we? And so Elohim is a covenant keeper, and when his very name communicates that fact, and we read in Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You know, the promise had to be based on something, and he said, well, what's the greatest thing I can base this covenant on? Well, there's nothing greater than me, so he swore a covenant on himself. So in other words, if he ever fails, he himself is forfeit. You know, we can read over verses like this and maybe not fully appreciate all that God is saying and does for us. The blessings for me, Elohim is committed. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. We can often feel sometimes like God has given up on us, but he hasn't. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20 talks about a new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into a covenant relationship through the finished work of Christ. He will never leave me or forsake me, and most precious perhaps of all, he'll finish what he's begun. He's going to see it through. Elohim is also a title or a word, a name of God that is associated with power and might. It's associated with creation, bringing something so that the things which are, Hebrews 11 says, so that the things which are came from things which were unseen. Well, we probably don't even spend that much time thinking about that because it's a concept we can't even begin to think. What mankind is able to do, what humankind is able to do, is to take the things that God has created and turn it into something different, generally not very successfully. But God is able to take something that doesn't exist and bring it into being. Think of the power to be able to do such a thing. And so the name Elohim will always be associated with the creation of God. It's the only title that's used of God through that whole sequence of creation. Bringing something out of nothing, and even more valuably perhaps, is imparting life. Bringing life. blessings for me, the God of power using his infinite might for me to impart life, to further my relationship, to fulfill his covenant to me. Now, I'll mention one more little thing here. We're getting down to the last little bit, and I'm excited to see who counted enough gummy bears, whatever's in those jars down there. One of the things that God likes to do with his names is often he will use compound names to communicate to us some aspect of who he is. So I thought I would just point out these three very important compound names of Elohim. The first one is El Elyon, and Daniel 3:26. It actually means the Most High God. This is an interesting phrase because it seems to be a title or a phrase that was especially applicable to the Gentile nations. And you can think of why that probably was. They were worshiping other gods. They had gods of their own, you know, whatever they may have been, statues, or maybe they worshiped something in nature, the sun or some such thing. But when they came across the God of the Jehovahs, he was known as the Most High God, El Elyon, someone who exceeded all else that they knew of. And you can read books like Eternity in Their Hearts, where there are a number of missionary stories of missionaries who go into places and come up against ethnicities that have never been discovered before, and they will often find that this is a term that is used by these people who have been isolated for all of these centuries, maybe even for millennia. They refer to a God known as the Most High God, or the God of the heavens, who is above them all. El Shaddai is a beautiful term that is attached to Elohim, Genesis 17:1. It means almighty or all-sufficient. The word Shad in Hebrew means breast. And the image that's brought before us here is the idea of a mother nursing a child. And so from El Elyon, this great God who is above all others, the next name that we present here is a name of such intimacy, a mother taking a child and providing for its fundamental needs. And this is a picture that God gives of himself, El Shaddai. And then El Olam, Genesis 21:33, the everlasting God, the God who exists from eternity to eternity. Now, I don't think we have enough time to read the first chapter of Genesis. You might want to open it if you want. I thought I would put this up here just because I think it's not a... let's turn, please, to Genesis 1. We certainly can read the first couple of verses. This just seems wrong that all our time is getting lost here because there's some interesting things to think about. It is arguable, I think, that the first verse of Genesis may well be the most important verse in the Bible. That seems like a foolish thing to say. Every verse is very important. But, you know, I think if you can embrace and accept as fact what we find in this first verse, then the rest of the Bible falls into place quite readily. And it's interesting, you know, that God doesn't begin with arguments about his existence or any of those things. He just simply presents these things as fact. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It continues to be the bestseller even today. They won't tell you that, but it is. So, if you read a book, even a book that you don't read through, what part do you generally read anyways? The beginning, yeah. So I would say these verses here, certainly the first verse, are probably the most read words in the history of humanity. Think of that. I'm sure it's true. It is. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. We'll stop there, I think, just because we'll never really get too far here. So in this first verse, we have reference to three things being created, or three things being initialized here in this first verse. Number one is time. In the beginning. It's a hard thing to let your mind go out and to think of the fact that God dwells, or at least I can't even begin here. It's just, these things are very difficult for human minds to get a hold of. But God began the sequence of time here, in the beginning. A beginning was noted here. And time is an essential component for our existence. Then you see that God also made space, the heavens. Time, space, and then he made the earth, matter. So those of you that are Star Trek fans, they talk about the time, space, matter continuum. Do you remember Dr. Spock banging away? Oh, I really am old, aren't I? Banging away on things like that. You know, scientists, people who study our existence, would say that these three things are essential for, it's what we see around us. Matter, space, time. They work together, and out of it comes existence that we're not even conscious of. We just kind of live our life, and that's how it goes. But that's how this first verse begins. Now, we come to the second verse. We could spend more there. We may come back and talk a little bit. But in the second verse, he says, and the earth was without form and void, or empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And people say, well, what does this verse mean? And there's two, I'll mention to you, that there are two sort of interpretations that people sort of hold to. One is that between verse 1 and latter part of verse 2 and verse 3, that some type of a cataclysmic event occurred. People generally would put it down and say that it was the rebellion of Satan occurred, and that that had an impact on God's initial creation. I put these out here just as this is what people think. Others think that verse 1 is talking about God creating the raw material, if you will. Time, space, matter. And that the rest of the story is God taking that material and shaping it into the earth that we see here. Now, I'm sure that I'm not the only one who's ever read these verses and thought about them or read a commentary or those type of things. So I'm not entirely sure what you may think, and I think life is too short to argue and rage about things like that. I will tell you, I tend to think that the second one makes a certain amount of sense to me. Because if you look at the 7 days of creation, you will find that the first 3 days, really, God forms the earth into something. And in the next 3 days, he fills those things that he has formed with something. So really, he answers the two words that are mentioned in verse 2 when he talks about the fact that the earth was without form and empty. And so the next 3 days, he gives it form, and in the next 3 days, he fills the emptiness. And whether you take that directly attaching to verse 2, I don't think it changes the fact that that's exactly how creation occurred. So in the first day, there's light that is revealed. In day 4, he forms two sources of light to give light to the creation. In day 2, he separates the waters above from the waters below, and in between there is an expansive atmosphere. So we've got waters here, and then this firmament or space that is in here. And then in day 3, the seas are parted, dry land appears, God brings plant life onto that dry land, And if you look over on the other side, the waters below are populated with marine life. The waters above are populated with flying creatures and birds. And on the last day, this earth that God has created, he populates it with animals and then ultimately man. So that's kind of interesting to see that there is a lot of structure in the way that God has put things together. Now, that's not actually what I want to talk about. We're going to talk about the fact that this is the first time that God has been mentioned, and I suppose this is probably what would have happened tonight. But let me just send you off on it, because I think next week we might move on to something else. In Genesis 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, Elohim is mentioned 35 times in these verses. If you remember your days of English study at school, you'll remember that a part of speech is called a verb, or one part of speech is called a verb. Verbs are action words, things that a person does. As you go through this chapter, you will find that there are going to be a great number of things that Elohim does. And as I look through the rest of Scripture, he has not stopped doing those things. There is a marvelous consistency between what God starts to do in the very first chapter of the Bible and what he continues to do all down through time, and, oh, by the way, what he continues to do on a personal level in your life and in mine. So, let's think a little bit about that. And the fourth and fifth little notes here, I think, are the important thing. I think these verbs, this record of things that God does, will give us insight and foreshadowing of who he is, because I think that's what God wants us to learn from here. But there'll also be an application for me. God does not do things in a vacuum. When he teaches something about himself, there's always going to be an application or a blessing that comes to me. Well, the first thing that Elohim does is he creates. This is mentioned four times. The word is used four times. In this passage, it's a word that people who are interested in this have thought lots about. The English transliteration of it is B-A-R-A, bara. You would think that the word creates would be used multiple times in this chapter, but it's actually not. We're going to find that another thing that God does, he creates things, but once he creates things, then he shapes them. And that's what a lot of the words are in here. It's the word shape or mold. But the word create is only used four times, and it is used in reference to three different events that occur in this chapter. And the first time it is used, it is used in relation to material things. He brought space, time, matter into existence in verse 1. Then in verse 21, the word is used again. A lot of other things happen in between, shaping and different things that he does. But in verse 21, it talks about the fact that he creates life. So he begins with matter, with the building blocks, if you will, of what our world is. But then he creates life, living things. And then finally in verse 27, he creates an even higher form of life. So God has multiple creatorial abilities. And he begins with what you might term, I mean, it seems overwhelming to us, but he begins with what reverently you could say would almost be the easiest thing for him. And that is to create this remarkable planet and universe that we live in. It just kind of, you know, the stars, all these things. This was the initial act of creation. Then it goes to a higher level, and animals are created. And the scriptures make a reference in the book of Ecclesiastes that animals have souls. There's a life principle in them. There's a life principle in a cabbage as well. But you don't see people taking a cabbage to the vet. They take their dog to the vet, though, because there's a recognition that animals are a higher form of life that has been created. And if you own a pet or anything like that, you'll know that animals have emotions. And sometimes if you go away and they don't like it, they'll chew up your remote control for your TV to just let you know when you come back that this hasn't been suitable. But then he goes to another level, human life. God creates human life. Wow, my time's gone, sorry. We know in chapter 2 that to bring a little finer point to it, he says that he breathed into man his own breath, and he became a living spirit. Now, much as I like my dog, and I recognize that he has good days and bad days, he doesn't like Sunday mornings because we both leave at the same time on Sunday mornings. And he comes up and he's so disappointed and he lays in our shoes and he doesn't want us to go. So, but as much as I like my dog and recognize a bit of human kind of characteristics within him, he's never yet asked me to take him to an art museum or to a music concert. But I like to go to an art museum every now and again. I can't say it's a huge thing. I'd maybe prefer to go to a Dallas Cowboys game. But you can see that there's a vast gulf of difference between who you are and who the next creation down is. And this is a staggering thing that God has done. Created us in the way that we are. Created us in his image, God says. So we have an appreciation of a sunset or a beautiful song. We, our heart reaches out, our spirit reaches out and longs to know God because this is how he has created us. God creates. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of that. But what we learn is that he is able to impart life. John 1:5 talks about the Lord Jesus and it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We are not created by chance. He alone created me and gave me life. Therefore, I have value and purpose. We are seeing today, at least in my opinion, we are seeing today the logical outcome in our society of the Western world cutting itself off from the ties that connected them from the truth and morality of the Christian ethos of living. Because when you promote the idea of evolution, the survival of the fittest, that it was just some, random genetic thing that happened and next thing you knew, here we were, life really doesn't have a lot of meaning. It's just, fight for all you can get for your own self. There's really no other way to live. But when you believe that there was a creator who out of tenderness and purpose and desire created you, it means that you have value, that you have purpose. And oh, by the way, that person beside you does too. And this bitter, vicious world that we seem to live in now, where people can just write other people off. I literally read something they were talking about David Cameron, the former Prime Minister of the UK, and I don't know whether you maybe knew this or not, but he had a child and the child died, I think 5 or 6 years of age, had some very, very rare disease. And one of the leading newspapers in the UK printed an editorial where they said that his suffering at the loss of his son could not be the same as the rest of us suffering because of all the privilege that he had in his life. I thought, is this what we have come to today? Where we have so little regard for that other person who is created in the image of God. And we're so prepared to write people off just because there's some little thing, some little test they fail. Anyways, I need to stop here. Life's not random. It's not without meaning. It's not without morality. Don't have the time to develop it this morning, but if life just happened at random, there's no real basis of morality without God in life. A couple other times that this word is used in the scripture. Psalm 51 verse 10 says that God is able to bara, create a new heart in people. And that he is going to create. It's not the word shape or form. It's the word create in both instances. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth where we will go with a new heart and to be with him. There's so many wonderful things to learn from these verbs that are attached to Elohim in this first chapter. Let's close in prayer. I'm sorry for going so long. Father, we're grateful for this time we could spend here together this morning. We thank you even, Father, for your name. You have many names in the scripture, Father, but Elohim, this beautiful name which speaks of the fact that you are a relational God, a God of commitment and promise, a God of power, Father, and to think that we have a relationship with you, we're grateful for it. We're grateful, Father, that you have come and you have made each one of us a new creation in Christ. And we pray that we just might enter into all that means and just rejoice in it, Father, and live it out day by day. Bless each one, and we just thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.